All right, everybody, we got a couple of minutes after top of the hour, so let's go ahead and get started. Genesis 48. If you're keeping score at home, we're nearly finished with Genesis. Or finished with it for now. Never totally finished with Genesis. Last week, I remember that we kind of ran through the first seven verses, right? If y'all remember from last week. We're going to back up and start there again. Just a couple little things to point out that we didn't point out last week because we just kind of ran through those verses. So with that said, let me go ahead and pray over our time together, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us, the mercies and the blessings that you pour out upon us. Father, we are grateful for this time to come together and worship together, to fellowship together, to meet and talk with one another as children of the King. God, I ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word, as we continue looking through this book of beginnings, and yet we near the end of it, we still see the effects of it that will be rippling throughout history until the Lord comes back. So God, we thank you again for this time together. We ask you to be with us this evening as you've promised you would. It's in the Lord Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So like I said, I'm trialing out, not really trialing out, but I got this another new Bible. Seems like I get a new Bible just about every year, but it's in finer print than what I'm used to, so I'm going to put on my spectacles, I think, my reading glasses to go along with the contacts I've already got in my eyes. Let's read the first seven verses that we covered last week. Now it happened after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Then it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel straightened himself and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to him, to God, Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you an assembly of peoples, and I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession.' So now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, but your kin that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." Now again, we touched base on this text last week, kind of flew through it a little bit. There's a couple things I want to point out that perhaps we didn't talk about last week. This time reference after these things, you know what happened after these things that Joseph was told. We may or may not have mentioned that that's been about a 17-year period. And so they came there and there was still, 4 years left of the famine? So they stayed well beyond that time. We know eventually they'll end up staying for 400 years, but they continued to stay there. And Joseph is at the end of his life. He knows the time's coming quickly. Did I say Joseph? Jacob's at the end of his life. So Joseph is brought in to go see his dad and to bring his two sons, his two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so we talked about this a little bit last week. He brings the boys in, and I don't think that we spoke of the fact that technically when he says, the ones that are born to you, I'm sorry, that he would take the boys, that they would be made his, they are mine, he says in verse 5. That's actually a legal binding adoption ceremony in that time period and in those days, as he was the patriarch of that family. So that this is legal adoption process here of actually taking them in as if they were his own. I don't think that we touched on that last week, which, again, we see indications here pointing towards us being adopted as children of God. Now, the children born to Joseph after these two would receive their own allotment, kind of through the inheritance of the two eldest brothers, I'm sorry, will not receive their own. They'll just come through the older brothers. But those children are never mentioned anywhere else. Those other children of Joseph are never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, which is kind of interesting as well. Again, the focus here, though, is on this, the 12 tribes that come out of this these events. Now, there's another point to make here, but it might be best to wait until we get a little deeper into the text. Let's pick up in verse where we stopped last week, in verse 8. And I'm probably going to read 8 through 11. It's probably a pretty good place to stop. Then Israel, so this is Jacob, saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your seed as well." So, who are these? Why? I mean, he's been seeing them for 7 years. Well, the Bible tells us, right? His eyes had grown dim. What does that tell us?
Cataracts.
He's got cataracts, Billy says. The eye professional in the room tells us he had cataracts going on. He's over 100 years old, so, you know, pretty good assumption there. What does that immediately draw our attention back to, though? Everybody's shaking their head. Yeah, I mean, what had they done with Isaac? Isaac's eyes were dim. He couldn't tell who it was, and that's how the trickery really was able to take root, by putting on the furry goat hide on his arms and everything else. So you get this same thing later on. And, of course, Joseph, though, is not in any way deceitful in this. He tells them who they are. They're the boys and all this stuff. Now, it's going to lead into another very interesting thing. But does anybody's text say something different? Mine said that his eyes grow dim, that his eyes had grown dim in verse 10. Anybody says heavy or weighty or clouded or anything like that? Or does everybody say grew dim? Okay. The thought process of this blind patriarch giving a blessing to his descendants, we've already seen it once, and Jacob was part of that one as well, but from the other side, of course. Now, what's real interesting here, what I really like, is what does Joseph say? "These are my sons, comma, whom God has given me here." And when you get down to verse 11, then Israel, so this is Jacob speaking to Joseph, said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your seed as well." At the end of his life, he's really giving all this acknowledgement, all this credit to the fact of that God had seen God's hand at play in every bit of this. Now, it's really recognition. I found a study note, and you're going to think, brother, you can't keep trying to find God's providence in every single time we meet together on Sunday or Wednesday nights. But let me just read you a direct note. If you were here on Sunday, let me read you a direct note from a commentary I found about this. It is a recognition of God as the one who turned his sorrow into joy. I didn't make that up. That's in the commentary. Some of y'all don't remember what the sermon title was Sunday. Sorrow turned to joy. And then our commentary says the exact same thing about this verse. Again, anyway, I just found that interesting. I thought y'all might like that. You can't make that stuff up. Verse 12. Then Joseph took them from his knees. So he brought them to his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left. Pay attention to this closely. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, Joseph's right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh from his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. What's the significance of that?
The right hand goes to the older.
Yeah, that's the right hand, especially in Hebrew culture, is speaking of the authority and the power. I mean, Jesus himself is sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? So Joseph, trying to be the good son, okay, this is the older one, so I'm taking my left hand as you walk, and I'm handing him off to dad's right hand, and vice versa. So, This blessing's about to happen. The Hebrews believed that a person in authority could bestow an irrevocable blessing on someone else. Joseph understands the custom, so he's trying to help Dad and do it this way. Jacob does something completely unexpected, though. Let's pick up in verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was on his left, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So, the man who couldn't see well, Billy said he had cataracts. I'll take his word for it. He knows more about eye problems than I do, although I've got plenty myself. But he crosses his hands as he's bestowing this blessing.
Notice in verse 5, he also reversed the order, too. So it was something he did, you know, he had already thought about.
Yeah, so Diane points out a good point, makes a good point, that the order had already been reversed in his mind. So what's significant about that? Well,
in fact, he couldn't see them. There had to be something else going on.
Well, as he got them closer, though, I mean, maybe he could make out a little bit better if there was a big distinction there. God supernaturally letting him know which one was which.
Maybe he just knew what Joseph would be.
Maybe he knew exactly what Joseph would be doing. Any of those, you can fill in the blank there. But yeah. The last one, I like that. The fact that he would know that his son would be doing it in that way because that's who that son was. He was that kind
that's
of son.
How you do it.
That's how you do it.
Be a hard thing to do for an old man.
Yeah. Crossing his arm. Must have got him real close. But this took on some very prophetic importance. Ephraim would be the most influential of the two. Actually, Ephraim is used as oftentimes in Old Testament lore, or not lore, in Old Testament writing, to speak to Israel itself. The northern tribes, I told Diane earlier, I was looking at something in Isaiah, and Isaiah actually, it points to talking about Israel in general and calling it Ephraim. He would be the more strong and powerful. Now, I found something else very interesting. Well, it's not time to get to that yet. There's something I want to share. I'll just go ahead and say this. If you still got this map, you probably don't, that I gave you a long, long time ago, of Israel. You may have one in your Bible if you got a study Bible. If you've got a MacArthur study Bible, you probably got a map in the back that helps even more. I had thought about printing out some new ones tonight, but I just didn't have time. I'll tell you what I'm really wanting to share with you here in just a minute. So that's happened. That's in place. And let's pick up on verse 15. I got everybody sidetracked now looking for their maps and charts and things I've printed out for you. And he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, let's start off with the most glaring question mark there. The most glaring question mark is, he's put his hands on the two boys and is apparently blessing the boys. So why does he say in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph? But then as you read through the actual blessing itself, who does he point to? These two boys. So how do we work that out in our head?
It's honoring to Joseph that his sons would be acknowledged like that.
Joseph is receiving the overabundance of the blessing directed on the two boys. They're his kids. So he's receiving the blessing through that. Plus God has already taken pretty dang good care of Joseph up to this point too, hadn't he?
He's basically making Joseph the firstborn because he's getting a double blessing.
He is getting double blessing. Through his sons, he's getting a double blessing for sure.
That's a good point.
Yeah. And who else is he honoring in all this?
Rachel.
He's honoring Rachel too. Notice how at the end of his life, Jacob, or Israel as he's called from here for a while, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day, there's an extreme recognition at this point, is there not, of God leading him through all this to get him to this point. He's been my shepherd. Have we seen anybody mention God as his their shepherd up to this point in Scripture? In Genesis? Not in this, not like this. The angel, most commentators will talk about that being the angel of the Lord, which we know is often connected to God himself, or is always connected to that. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Something else is said there about God that hasn't been said yet in Scripture. Something that's very commonplace to us, calling God Redeemer. This is the first instance of that happening too in this blessing. We've seen it throughout the Genesis account multiple times, right? But actually speaking of him as the Redeemer here. Bless these boys. May my name live on in them. In the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing an intermingling of the original Abrahamic covenant, right? We see that through all this. But we're also seeing a greater, grander acknowledgement by Jacob of God's hand at work in this promise. What it makes me think of, each of these patriarchs had these, God made this promise to Abraham before his kids were born. The ones with the handmaiden. These promises that God made for the individual oftentimes look like it's impossible for this to happen. There's no way for this to happen. And yet, we know what happened with Abraham, the promised son Isaac, and then the way that all that situation played out, and then Jacob, all the things he went through to make it back there, and then they think they're going to die because they don't have anything to eat. God not only fulfills that promise, but he has the blessing of being able to see his son Joseph, whom he loved, and his children, and bestowing a blessing on the children of the son that he thought had been dead for 20 years. So when God never reneges on his promises, first of all, but we may have to go through a lot of pain before we see the other end of it. It may not look exactly like what we thought it was going to, and sometimes there's an overabundance of blessing that comes through that on the other side. Anyway, verse 17, I knew that was coming, that's why I paused extra long. Verse 17, I did not really mean that, I shouldn't have said that. Verse 17, but Joseph saw that his father set his right hand on Ephraim's head. So let me stop there for just a second. It appears Joseph didn't interrupt this blessing. He let him speak. But he realized that his father set his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it was displeasing in his sight. Does anybody have something different in verse 17 where I read it was displeasing in his sight? No? It displeased him. So same thing, just words moved around a little bit. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So Joseph's like, okay, dad's messed up. He can't see. Brother Charles' point, he's old. Maybe he couldn't, you know. So he's just going to fix it for him and move him. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. So do you think he's just simply trying to correct him at this point, or he's trying to make sure that the firstborn gets the majority of the blessing here? In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter which one. That's just kind of a question I throw out, see if y'all have ever thought about that. Verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become the fullness of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh, Manasseh being the older of the two.
How come it's always the younger?
What do you mean? How come it's always younger?
When all this stuff happens,
oh.
I don't
Yeah.
Goes against tradition. But when it's important people, it's always the younger.
Yeah.
I guess a God question.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think I can. We'd be.
It's just.
I think, in another way, it's another one of those, if man had written this book without the Holy Spirit inspiring them, we would have followed certain check boxes that God does not follow. It's one thing I think of when I see it, of God doing it counterculture. Yeah, I mean, yeah, because we can't know for sure, no doubt. Especially with these patriarchs, right? Think about all the patriarchs. Now, Ishmael, we could say it was out of wedlock, so we could dismiss that if we want to, but he still was the first. Ishmael was still the firstborn. Isaac being second, and then with Jacob and Esau. And then now we've got this situation. Actually, the first two or three of these guys still have but they fell out of favor. When we get to chapter 50, whenever we start seeing the blessings, really, those other ones fall out of favor. I really wish I would have printed out the one that has the maps of where the tribes would actually be in the land later on. Some of y'all's Bibles may have them in the back. Because there is something I want to point out, and probably right now is as good a time as any. If you look on a map of Israel that's a patriarchal map, time of the 12 tribes, something like that. Like I said, I know some of y'all's Bibles have it. I'll try to explain it best I can verbally for if you don't have a map. But what's going to happen once they get back into the land after the Exodus, when they return to the land, Shechem, well, we're going to see the word Shechem come up again here in just a minute. I probably should have read the rest of the chapter because what's said. Well, as y'all was looking for your maps, I'll go ahead and read the last two verses while you're looking for your maps, if you've got them. The last two verses say this. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So Israel tells Joseph that he will give him. How else could he give Joseph more than all the other brothers? Give it to Joseph's sons. They get twice the blessing because they go to Joseph's sons instead of Joseph himself. So that's one way. Another way to consider this as you're thinking about this. And one portion with my bow, or some of y'all might have with my sword and my bow. What is he talking about here? Jacob's history doesn't talk about a conquest in Amorite land. He purchased land from the children of Hamor. That wasn't conquest. At some point, some kind of military event had taken place, but we're going to read on. We're going to find out that he would be given the area at Shechem. Shechem should jump up in your mind. We've heard a lot about Shechem, right? The patriarchs, it's an important place for the patriarchs. If you've got a map in front of you, you'll see, if you look almost due north from Jerusalem, I know everybody's map's probably got Jerusalem on it, or if Samaria is marked there, you'll see that Shechem is in Samaria. Okay, everybody see that? What's north and south of Shechem? If your map's detailed enough, there's two important places north and south of Shechem on your map. Mount Ebal to the north. Mount Gerizim is just south of Shechem. Shechem's between these two mountains. Why are those two mountains important? The mountains of blessing and cursing. You want to find out something even more interesting? One of these mountains is in Manasseh. One of these mountains is in Ephraim. Shechem is on the border of both of these lands that these brothers, they wouldn't get it. Their descendants would get it several hundred years later. Right there between them, where they meet at, is where he'll point out, that's for you, Joseph. Not literally, because he wouldn't live that long. I just found it interesting that where these two mountains that are going to be so important a little bit later on in the text. The blessing side is Gerizim.
Yeah, but which side?
I think that's Manasseh. Which I know is contrary to what we just looked at, right?
I'm just curious.
No, sorry. Ephraim. The blessed one. The blessed one is in Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim is in the land that would later be Ephraim. And Mount Ebal is in Manasseh.
So, there
you go. Just another interesting thing. Again, y'all know that I like to nerd out on geography and history, and especially when you can tie it to biblical things. So I think that's really neat. But let's looking back at this again. This talking about these nations, multitude of nations. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. By you, Israel, pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim before Manasseh. I kind of made a comment already. I made a comment that Israel later on oftentimes would sometimes be called Ephraim. And why is that? Well, we're a ways away from the split kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, of which Ephraim would be part of. Well, let's just go somewhere. In Isaiah 7. Now it happened in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was told to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shook before the wind. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Sha'ir Jazub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and stay quiet, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the burning anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has counseled evil against you. And he goes on and on and on. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not establish your faith in Yahweh, you surely will not be established. That's connecting all the northern kingdom to Ephraim in that area, which would be massive. The northern kingdom was much larger physically, geographically. So that's kind of what he's talking about. That it's going to be, and when they come out of Egypt 400 some odd years after this account, the combination of those two tribes together, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be like 70. Where is it? I saw that somewhere. It tells later on in Scripture the amount of people, but it was massive amount of people from those two tribes later on. Now, there's something else interesting in this last little bit. I'm about to die. God will be with you. We'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of Amorite with my sword and my bow. So a lot of this had been large, had been nation building, had been tribe type stuff, but he gets very specific to Joseph here. You see the you and yours. There's a little bit of disagreement on how far that goes, how deep that goes. Does anybody's translation actually see the word Shechem in verse 22 when I said the land of the Amorite? No. So, there's a word used there, one portion. The New American Standard, says one portion right there. The Legacy says one portion right there. Early versions of the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, read it this way. The word in Hebrew is Shechem, S-H-E-K-E-M. The same name as the city that we're talking about that's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that is right there on the border of where Ephraim and Manasseh's borders will be set up. So that's the area. It was that place, I told you it was important in history. That's the very first place that Abram visited in the land of Canaan. If y'all remember that all the way back in Genesis 12:6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, Now the Canaanite was then in the land when the Canaanites were there. Jacob had settled in that city, had purchased a plot of land there. We've already read about from those sons. Jacob, Genesis 33, 18 and 19. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. Then he bought a portion of a field where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. When Jacob's sons looted Shechem, y'all remember that story, taking inhabitants prisoners, that's back in chapter 34. That's the Simeon and Levi thing that happened. That was in Shechem. So Shechem is gifted to Joseph, and it's within the tribal boundaries of Israel. It's right on the line where Manasseh and Ephraim's land would be. What else is important about Shechem in connection to Joseph? I was really expecting Charles to jump up here and answer this one for me. Joshua 24, verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt. You remember that, right? They took his bones up out of Egypt when they left Egypt. They brought him up out of Egypt. They buried him at Shechem. In the portion of the field which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 kesetah, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. This area given to him on his father's deathbed is where his bones will be taken to 400 plus years later, and where his bones will be laid to rest. He never saw it, but that's where his bones were put to rest.
That's where his children's land was.
Yes. Yep. I mean, it's a city, and if you look on a map, because I wouldn't even looked at what is, because we went close to Gerizim and Ebal. We didn't go exactly where Shechem. Well, you kind of see it. When we were over there touring Israel, it was kind of a, there's Mount Ebal, that was Mount Gerizim. You see them in the distance type thing, so we didn't drive over to them. But Shechem's right in the middle. If you do a map, look at a map right now, it's like in the valley between the two of them. It looks like they're further apart on the map. Also, I found it interesting, if you know the story about the, you know, the blessing and the curses, where half the tribes went on one, half the tribes went on the other, and the blessings and the curses. Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, was nice and lush and looked good, and Ebal was rocky and desolate, and they're just right across from each other, just a valley separating them.
So God cursed them.
Yeah. And they said it's kind of like a natural amphitheater, the way it's, so they could hear each other pretty clear from mountain to mountain. The geography is in that area, natural amphitheater. And in the center of that amphitheater is Shechem. Anyway, y'all might not, I just think that's pretty cool. So, applicatory in this, several things. The promise the Hebrews would soon return back to that land. Remember, who had been told that they were going to be sojourners for 400 years? Yeah, Abraham. Because we talked about how did that pass, you know, when now they weren't relying on Abraham. The patriarchs didn't rely on Abraham to pass down this blessing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, because God came and did it to each one of them as well, right? Mm-hmm. Makes you wonder, though, how much of the 400 years was passed along in that discussion. You know, you can be sojourner somewhere for 400 years. You can't even fathom in your mind when you're sitting there trying to think, okay, how many generations from me is that? You know, is that my great-great-grandchildren down the path do you have to go to get to 400 years? We'd have to all think about that for a minute, and then we'd be guessing, of course. It's way off there, way off there, way out there. But this promise is made again that they would return to the land of their fathers. It would be eternal possession for them. It's central, it's significant in the present story. It's central and significant today. Maybe it's central and significant today as it's ever been based on what's going on over there. And I'd also add, if you've got a map in your Bible that shows where the tribal borders were, it's, you look at Israel now and you look at that map, even if you don't have the tribal borders, you see the Jordan River running along that eastern border of Israel. That's where it is right now. You look at the tribal borders, the tribes on the other side of the river too. Not now. Right now, you've got Jordan and you've got Syria right there, and Lebanon to the north. But the tribes were actually on both sides of the river. The whole totality of what God had given to them was much larger than all that.
Go to the Euphrates?
Yeah, it was right to the Euphrates. Yeah, a lot larger than what the footprint they're sitting on right now. Now, the Hebrews were going to be able to take possession of property in Egypt. We've talked about some of that stuff and what would be there for them to take out when they leave eventually. They were not to settle down there. Can you imagine that? God tells Abraham at some point in the history, you're going to be sojourners in the land. You're going to be there for 400 years as a sojourner. You're going to have to put down.
Yeah, but each generation wasn't. I mean, they were there their whole lives.
Several generations lived and died and never.
So they weren't exactly sojourners. They were there.
Well, that Diane's almost making my point for me. What that means. No, you're not messing up at all. Because that's what we are too. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're sojourners in this world. How deep are our roots here? They're pretty deep. How deep are your tent posts in the ground? They're pretty deep. But we're just passing through here. This isn't our home. We've got similar promises than what he told them. I've got a place that's yours forever. And that's where I am. And that's where he'll be bringing us to. So there's a lot of, so much connection in all this throughout. A couple of verses that made me think about that. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The world's not our inheritance. Something greater awaits us. What did God, when God created Adam and Eve, he told them to be take caretakers of the land. Work it, this, and this. Something greater awaits us. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. That's where our inheritance is. That's where our home is. And how many ever years the Lord gives us here is like a one little grain of sand on the world, all the world's beaches. And that still doesn't even compare to what eternity is. Now we're to make an impact while we're here. We're not to neglect what we're supposed to be doing responsibility-wise and teaching the gospel and reaching out to people and that kind of thing and raising our families in a godly way, but this isn't our home. So, thinking about that chapter and what we saw, I mean, the chapter is centering around this giving this blessing to the two sons of Jacob and two sons of Joseph and their land that would come later. Their descendants' land that would come later, and how that's a double blessing for Joseph in many ways. It's honoring of Rachel in many ways. It's pointing to the fact that all these people we read about, the 12 tribes that we make much about as we're studying through Genesis, right? Because we all want to get to that point of, okay, here's the 12 tribes. Here's when they start. Here's what their land's going to be. Here's all this stuff important in history. But even then, what they're looking towards is that future eternal. Any thoughts on that chapter? Anything jump out at you maybe you hadn't thought of before? So I see me put these glasses on and off the whole time. I think there's a place. Let's see if I can remember where it's at. I think I know where it's at. That mentions Ephraim as connection to, or another name they were calling Israel at one time. I think it's in Hosea. Is it Hosea
9?
Yeah. Hosea 9:3. Zechariah 9. Yeah. Ephraim is synonymous with the northern kingdoms, specifically.
In Zechariah 9, you can check that out.
Any other thoughts? Man, we finished a chapter and we finished it early too. I don't know what to think about y'all. I'll give you a little 1,000-yard view of what happens next. Jacob assembles his son. It's the subtitle for chapter 49. It brings them all together. And then when we get to chapter 50, we start seeing 49 and 50, 49 specifically, these blessings that I kept saying 50 be when he's the blessings. Chapter 49 is when the blessings really start coming out. And then by the time we get to the end of Genesis 50, the last chapter in this book, Joseph or Jacob will have died. Father, we thank you for this time we've had tonight to study your word. We're grateful that we are just sojourners here. This is not it for us. We are sojourners and exiles, and therefore we should not be surprised when the things of this world does not align with what you have told us to be true, does not align with what we hold to be sacred to us, because it's sacred to you. God, I pray that everyone here would remember that, and myself included. And God, again, we just thank you for the preservation of your word, that we're able to stand here and study it and teach it and still do so freely. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Any specific